Well, a couple of years ago, we were holidaying up in Harrington on the New South Wales coast. And at Harrington, which is a lovely spot, they've got this 3-kilometre-long break wall. And basically what it does is it protects the shipping lane of the Manning River from the ocean. And as you walk out along the break wall, the thing that really strikes you, apart from the scenery, is all these little plaques, bronze and silver plaques, which are on the massive rocks on either side of the path. And each of the little plaques actually commemorates the life of someone, some local, who's died. And there's heaps and heaps of them. And for many of the plaques, as I stopped and read them, there was this really common theme. So one plaque said, you know, for so-and-so, their life was fishing. Fishing was their life. Or for the next person, footy was their life. Or even for many, family was their life. And sort of as you're strolling out there, you think, well, these are real people who've died, and these are expressions of love from real people who've been left behind to mourn. And the words on the plaques were nice words, and they were touching words. But in a sense, actually, came away with the feeling, actually, these are very deeply tragic words. Yeah. Because if fishing is your life, or if family is your life, what happens when there's no more fishing? What happens when there's no more footy? What happens when there's no more family? It's okay to say that fishing's your life while you're alive, but it's no good to you when you're dead. And so I thought, yeah, they're nice words, but they're actually very tragic words. Well, in contrast from Philippians chapter 1, for Paul, what Paul says is that Jesus Christ is his life. So in chapter 1:21, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is, while Paul is physically alive, he lives for Jesus' purposes and his kingdom, in the confident knowledge that at his physical death, there'll be more of Jesus. He'll see Jesus face to face. For Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so even while he's in prison, as he is when he writes this letter, while he's in prison, Paul joyfully gives himself for the well-being of Jesus' people. In particular here, for the Philippian church, as 1:25 tells us, for their progress and joy in the faith. And actually, joy is a consistent theme throughout Paul's letter thus far, so much so that back in chapter 2:17-18, Paul can say, he can truly say, there in prison, he can truly say, even if he is to be poured out as a drink offering on the Philippians' faith, that is, even if he's going to die, he's glad and rejoices with them all. And so therefore, likewise, they should rejoice with him. So here the apostle, facing the very real prospect of death, he's incredibly, remarkably, he's filled with joy, joyfully expending himself for the spiritual growth of the Philippians. And then, as we saw last week when Albert preached from chapter 2:19-30, Paul gave examples of two Christian leaders, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are doing the same thing as Paul. They're joyfully giving themselves in sacrificial service for the Philippians, for their progress and joy in the faith. You see, for Timothy and Epaphroditus, like Paul, to live, it's not fishing and it's not football, it's not even family. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, given all of that, then in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, or we'd probably say, so then, my brothers, so then, in the light of the joyful truth that to live is Christ and to die is gain, so then, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Living for the Lord Jesus, given that Jesus, in fact, according to Colossians 3, Jesus is your very life. Now, it's interesting here at the start of chapter 3, Paul's like a very diligent teacher. He says, to write the same things to you, you know, to give you some revision, in a sense, to give you some homework, to write the same things to you is no trouble, no trouble at all. In fact, reminding them of the same things, that is, what he's previously taught them, obviously, at another time, reminding them of the same things is safe for the Philippians. So it's a little bit like if you're a frequent flyer and you're on the plane and you've already heard the safety talk dozens and dozens of times, but the cabin crew are still going to give the safety talk. They're still happy to give the safety talk. It's no trouble to them. And if there's going to be a disaster, it's safe for you. It's the same sort of picture here. So in chapter 3, Paul reminds them of the same things that he's taught them before. Perhaps things he's taught them in person, or perhaps through a messenger. He's going to remind them of the same things because it's safe for them. And there are three main things that he wants to remind them of. And we could summarise them this way. We could say that real life is found only in Jesus Christ, not in religion. Real life stirs ongoing growth in Jesus Christ. It must, not stagnation. And real life is heaven-governed as we await Jesus Christ, not earthly. So let's think about verses 1 to 9. Real life is found only in Jesus Christ, not in religion. A bit dry. So some time ago I was talking with this bloke about a church which frankly was dying. And the church actually was barely 30 years old. And my friend had observed this struggling church right throughout its struggling life. And my friend attributed the church's slow death to a problem that was there right from the very beginning of the congregation, to the presence of Freemasonry amongst the founding families. Now, Freemasonry describes itself unashamedly as a beautiful system of morality veiled in allegory. But the influence of Freemasonry, according to my friend, in that congregation had been so strong that, in effect, the religion of that congregation, the religion of that church from day one, had not actually been gospel Christianity, but had been Masonic moralism. Like all man-made religious systems, a system of self-justification, a system of sort of morally pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, a system of making yourself the best you can be so that God, in a sense, is obliged to accept you. But such systems are, in fact, deadly to Christian faith, which is actually why the Presbyterian Church of Australia, I think it was in 1992, declared and ruled that Freemasonry was inimical to Christian faith, that is, deadly, harmful, pernicious, deleterious to Christian faith. And the reason is that it absolutely neuters Christian faith. It absolutely neuters the heart of the Christian faith, the gospel. And friends, self-justifying religious moralism has been around forever. It predates Freemasonry, and a particular form of this self-justifying religious moralism, a particular form that was around in Paul's day that troubled the young, predominantly Gentile churches that he planted, was that was promoted by the Judaizers. That is, by Jewish Christians who sort of followed Paul around sometime after Paul, visited the churches he'd planted, and taught the Gentile converts to Christ that in order to be a real Christian, in order to be a true believer, in order to be the best Christian possible, that Christ was actually not enough. These Judaizers taught that Christ was a good start, that Jesus was a good start, but to be truly accepted by God, to be truly a part of God's people, that they also must submit to the law of Moses, starting with circumcision. And Paul absolutely hated this Judaizing, since it was anti-gospel and anti-Christian. And as you'll recall, when he writes the letter to the Galatians, he's red hot on the issue. He says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, comes and teaches you something other than what you've believed, that is, teaches you that you must submit to circumcision and the law of Moses in order to be saved, if anyone comes and teaches you that, let him be accursed. Paul hated this Judaizing because it gutted the Christian faith of its essence. So therefore, we're not surprised to see in Philippians 3:2 that he warns these Philippians in very strong terms. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That is, those who want you to be circumcised. They're actually not religious well-doers. They're actually evil-doers. He says, have nothing to do with them. Don't listen to them for a moment. These Judaizers want the Gentile Christians to be circumcised, to become literally what they would have called the circumcision, that is, in their view, the true people of God. But Paul goes absolutely ballistic here. You see, Old Covenant circumcision was only ever meant, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 10, was only ever meant to be a pointer to a greater need, to a greater circumcision, the need to have circumcised hearts. And so Paul loudly insists, he says, they're not the circumcision, the Judaizers are not the circumcision. He says, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We, Gentile and Jew, all of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus alone, who worship God acceptably under the new covenant, having God's Spirit, we glory in Jesus Christ because he saved us. He says, we are the circumcision. We've got circumcised hearts by faith. Therefore, we put no confidence in the flesh. He wants them to know that real life is found in Jesus Christ alone and not in religion. And Paul himself knows this categorically. Paul had these magnificent, if you like, religious categories or credentials. He, of all people, would have been right to trust in the flesh, in circumcision and the whole Old Covenant law. He would have been right to do that if that was indeed the means of being right with God. If being a true Christian, if entering into a right relationship with God is about keeping the law, then Paul's your man. He's got to be. So you look at his CV in verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just as the law required, ethnically belonging to the nation of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, that is, a tribe which, unlike most of them, did not rebel against God's Davidic king. He was truly a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a Pharisee, that is, he was part of the elite sect, the elite Jewish sect which was most zealous about the law of Moses. In fact, he'd been so zealous as a Pharisee that before converting to Christ, he'd mercilessly persecuted the church. So if anyone, friends, if anyone could establish their own righteousness before God, their own justification with God through religion, through Jewish law keeping, then Paul was the one. He'd been exemplary in conforming his life to Israel's code law. Yet even he, in fact, especially he, puts no confidence in the flesh, in law keeping, starting with physical circumcision. He puts no confidence in it. Rather, he says, he glories in Christ Jesus. And so, verse 7, everything else is a loss since Paul's gloriously gained Christ. In fact, to the extent that being a zealous law-keeping Israelite had done him any good, now because of Christ, verse 7, he counts it all as loss. Paul's lifetime of devoted, zealous law-keeping is nothing compared to knowing the Lord Jesus. And so he emphasises it, so we really get it in verse 8. He says, everything is as lost because of this one beautiful, surpassing gain, that he now knows Jesus Christ personally as Lord. So for Paul, Jesus is clearly the pearl of great price. Paul's left his esteemed position as a meticulous religious Jew for the sake of knowing Jesus. And he doesn't regret it for a second. His previous achievements and status in Judaism are, verse 8, they're as rubbish to him, or literally as manure to him. You see, Jesus is the one of supreme worth. Jesus is the one for whom it's infinitely worthwhile to leave behind Judaism or Freemasonry or Hinduism or any other system of merit-making. Because, verse 9, in Jesus and only in Jesus can we receive righteousness. That is, only in Jesus can we be made right with God, justified by God as a free gift from God. So this has consequences for us. You know, so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you're genuinely trusting in Jesus for forgiveness of your sin, then even though you're not sinless, you are nonetheless in the right with God. You're considered by God as if you are righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. In Jesus, you have now true, eternal, real life. Friends, real life is found only in Jesus Christ, not in religion. And so what that means is that for all of us, we need to be careful that we don't, not even for a second, let anyone tell us that we need anything else to be right with God. The very suggestion, verse 2, is evil. So You must avoid and resist such ideas, even when those ideas come from the most well-intentioned people. So if someone was to bowl up to you and say, oh, you're a Christian, are you? Well, you actually should observe Saturday as the day for worship in order to be a better Christian. Then you must resist that idea. Or if someone was to tell you that you must avoid eating pork or shellfish, or that you must avoid wine in order to be a better Christian. Or if someone was to tell you that you must never vote Labor, or that you must never vote Liberal in order to be a real Christian, then you must avoid and resist that idea. Or if someone was to tell you that, you know, you really must talk in tongues, otherwise you haven't got the Spirit, you must resist that idea. Or if someone was to say, look, you really should in church only ever sing hymns, or you should never sing hymns, then again, you must resist that idea. Friends, you and I must not let anybody tell us that you must, that we must or must not do any of these things to make us real Christians, to make us right with God. Friends, these are just religious rules, which we're very good at making. They're religious rules, but to paraphrase Paul, they're horse manure. Friends, what makes you right with God and what makes you righteous in God's eyes is being found in Jesus, united by faith to Jesus, knowing Jesus. Well, in verses 10 to 16, we also see something else. We see that real life stirs ongoing growth in Jesus Christ and not stagnation. Now, Julie and I, Julie's not here today, she's not well, but Julie and I have known each other for 31 years. And our knowing of each other has changed and developed over the years, as I suspect it has for many of you who are married as well. So we knew each other a bit when we first met, and then we knew each other better when we started going out, and we knew each other a fair bit better again once we'd met each other's families, and especially once we were married. But now, after 25 years of marriage, we know each other much better again. So much so that these days, in many situations, we can each guess what the other person is thinking or how they'll react. And so in those situations, we often remark, actually, I know you pretty well, don't I? And no doubt, as time goes on, we'll get to know each other better again. Well, it's interesting here in verse 8, Paul's already been very clear. He says, present tense, that he knows Jesus Christ. He knows Jesus Christ. But then in verse 10, he says, rather strangely, he expresses the desire to know him, or as the NIV makes it very explicit, I want to know Christ. So what, therefore, does it mean that Paul, who already knows Christ, says he wants to know Christ? Well, just like in any close relationship, like marriage, Paul's saying he wants to know Jesus better, to grow in his relationship with Jesus. For Paul, it wasn't sufficient just to go forward at a Bill Newman crusade, for example, and give his heart to Jesus. Paul wants to know Jesus experientially more and more, day by day, in an ongoing sense. He certainly received real life. Paul has real life through being justified in Jesus. And now he wants to grow in his knowledge of his Lord, who's given him that life. And to grow in knowing Jesus is nothing less, verse 10, than experiencing Jesus' resurrection power in his life. Paul wants Jesus' Holy Spirit's power at work in him, changing him miraculously to become more like Jesus. And knowing Jesus also, verse 10, actually means suffering for Jesus, suffering as necessary for identifying with Jesus, for speaking and living for Jesus, even to the extent, verse 10, of becoming like him in his death, which suffering, by God's Spirit, again, actually changes us to become more like Jesus. And becoming more like Jesus is, of course, to know real life. And it ultimately results, verse 11, when Jesus returns, in us receiving full salvation, in us receiving resurrection ourselves. Now, I like listening to Christian testimonies. I like it when Christians give their testimony. I love hearing how Christians first came to faith in the Lord Jesus. I really like it. But in a sense, I like even more to hear Christian testimonies of how Christian people are growing in their knowledge of Christ how they're growing as Jesus' disciples. To me, those testimonies, not only of how someone came to Christ, but those testimonies of how people are actually growing in Christ, to me, they're very exciting. You see, the idea that a person can be saved by Christ and yet not grow in Christ or be changed by Christ, that idea is, biblically speaking, just bizarre. It just doesn't make sense. The Reformers said that Christ saves... How did they express it? Basically, the Reformers said that those who are justified, those who've been saved, necessarily will be sanctified, necessarily will be changed over time, slowly, etc., etc., but they will be changed. To be saved is to then be changed. And Paul, who's actually received life in Jesus, knows there's more to be received. So he says, verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." He's saying that although justified in Christ, he's got much more growth to do in Christ. There's much more growth to come in Christ. He presses on, he applies himself to grow in relationship with Christ. So in other words, he exemplifies what chapter 2, verse 12 to 13 talk about. You know, Paul's a believer. He's got God's Spirit at work within him, both to will and to work to please God. And so in the Spirit's power, Paul presses on. In the language of 2, verse 12, he presses on to work out his own salvation, growing in discipleship of Christ. In fact, Paul's preoccupied with growing more. So verse 13, he does, chapter 3, verse 13, he does one thing. There's one thing that's on his mind at this point. He does one thing. He forgets what's behind. That is, he forgets his growth thus far, and he strains forward to what lies ahead. He's aggressively, verse 14, pressing on towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ. That is, friends, in the power of God's sovereign Spirit, Paul's taking responsibility in the Spirit to grow in maturity. He's eagerly awaiting the guaranteed end result, full salvation when Jesus comes. So, friends, Paul is committed to grow. And it's important for us to think, well, or it's important for us not to think, well, that was the Apostle Paul, but we're talking about me here. You see, this model that Paul has, it's not exceptional, or certainly not at least from Paul's perspective. No, the life of eager, growing discipleship is, biblically, actually normal Christianity. Where there's life, there's growth. So if you're a Christian, you'll want to grow. Your growth might be frustratingly slow at times. You might get exasperated at times. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you'll want to grow in the Lord Jesus. You see, to Paul, it's self-evident. It's a no-brainer. So he says, verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." And the inference is that if we're less mature than we should be, then we should also, likewise, start thinking the same way. That's what Paul means in verse 15 when he says, "If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." So, friends, Christians are called to grow. Real life in Christ stirs ongoing growth in Jesus Christ, not stagnation. Well, in the final section, in verse 17 to 21, we're going to see that real life is heaven-governed, heaven-directed, as we await Jesus Christ. Real life is not earthly. It's not worldly. Now, Paul had started out in verse 2 by warning the Philippians to keep their eyes wide open, to look out for those Judaizing dogs. But in verse 17 again, they're to keep their eyes wide open. This time they're to keep their eyes on those who follow Paul's pattern of Christian discipleship, which is verse 17, to imitate Paul. So Paul's saying here that being a genuine disciple of Jesus necessarily involves pursuing a certain way of life, living for Jesus' sake and not for our own, suffering as necessary for Jesus' sake, letting Jesus' mission and agenda drive our agenda, growing bit by bit, slowly, through Holy Spirit resurrection power, growing to be more like Jesus. He's not advocating perfectionism. He's not teaching perfectionism, the idea that we can be perfectly holy in this life. He's not saying that. He's not saying it's normal for Christians to be perfected in this lifetime. It's not. We'll be perfected when Jesus comes back. But this paradigm of growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that this is normal Christianity. This is genuine Christianity. And therefore, to believe otherwise, to believe that Christians are not called to grow, or to teach otherwise, is to believe and teach a lie. And the Philippian church needed to know this. And the reason they needed to know this was that apparently amongst the Christian community at Philippi, there were some sort of non-genuine Christians hanging around. We might call them nominal Christians or cultural Christians. You know, somehow these people had had enough contact with the gospel and the church that they could be mistaken as genuine believers. Perhaps they knew the basics of the gospel. Maybe they paid lip service to it. Perhaps they showed up at church. But it's clear that whatever Christianity they've imbibed, whatever Christianity they've taken in, it actually hasn't brought real spiritual life because it hasn't changed them. These people are not genuine believers, and we know that. We know that they haven't received Christ's righteousness by faith, at least at this point, since in verse 9 and it says that their end is destruction, that is, eternal destruction. So they've not yet received, no matter how sort of part of the community of God they are in Philippi, they've not yet received real life in Jesus. They're still, verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean they're not worshippers. Of course they're worshippers, but they worship pleasure and sensuality. So their God is their belly. That is, they only serve whatever satisfies their sensual cravings. They glory in their shame, we're told, which quite probably means a particular expression of their sensuality in sexual immorality. And their minds, we're told, are set like concrete on earthly things. Their thinking is entirely governed by earthly thinking. They are entirely worldly people. And yet they're floating around Christian circles, probably setting a bad example, potentially leading genuine believers away. And this happens, doesn't it? I mean, some years ago I was talking to a devoted and devout Christian believer, and she spoke to me about a church she knew well. And this church understood itself. Its self-identity, according to itself, was that it was a theologically conservative church teaching only the soundest of doctrine. But as my friend talked to me about this church, her eyes filled with tears. She was actually distraught because the majority of young people in that church, the majority of young adults in that so-called conservative church had embraced, they'd gone headlong into the party scene. They'd embraced it full on. So there was drunkenness and sexual promiscuity on Saturday night and divine worship the next morning. And my friend's eyes were filled with tears when she talked about it because these churchgoers were living transparently as enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, we're not talking about perfectionism here, but we are talking about what characterises people. And so for my friend, observing these people living as enemies of the cross of Christ, it was clear that unless things changed, their end would be destruction. Hence her tears. And hence, here in verse 18, Paul's tears as well, for these self-deluded, nominal believers, these cultural Christians hanging around the church in Philippi. So, according to Paul, it's all the more important that genuine believers don't follow the bad example of their nominal contemporaries, but that they do keep their eyes on Paul, that they do follow Paul's example, verse 17, to not live worldly lives preoccupied with earthly things, preoccupied with the culture's idols, but that they do, verse 20, live as citizens of heaven, as those who belong to Jesus' growing heavenly kingdom. And so, friends, that's the way we're called to live, isn't it? That's who we're called to be. We're called to be like the genuine believers in Philippi. Friends, by grace and with the help, of God's powerful Spirit, we're called, even now, to live godly lives. We're called, friends, to be preoccupied with Jesus and his purposes for his world, rather than being preoccupied with worldly lives. We're called to do this even while, verse 20, we wait for the Lord Jesus to come back, because he is coming back. Jesus, he's coming back, verse 21, he's coming back one day, we don't know when, he's coming back and with great power he's going to complete our salvation, he's going to give us glorious resurrection bodies, not these lowly bodies, but glorious resurrection bodies, even like his own body. Friends, that's real life. That's life, that's really life. So friends, in conclusion, let's just remember these three things. That real life is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Real life is found only in Jesus, not in man-made religion. Real life necessarily stirs ongoing growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, not stagnation. And friends, real life is absolutely heaven-governed as we await for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, not worldly and earthly.